Good morning.
Good morning.
And just to get this out of the way right now, I did get a haircut and trim my beard, and I'm wearing a shirt that is more of a dressier shirt than normal. All because I'm serious about this. I care about you guys. And in all seriousness, I want you to know that I appreciate all of your prayers. Through the last couple of weeks and months. This is a great opportunity to come before you today. I mentioned this morning, I'm used to saying good evening to all of you. And that's great too, but it's a new crowd in the morning, so lots of new faces. So let's open in a word of prayer. Lord God, I just ask that you would be with me this morning as I deliver your word. Lord, that you would guide my speech, that you would protect my speech, that the words that come from me might be edifying to those gathered here. Lord, that through the Holy Spirit, your word would come in power to those who are here this morning. That we would be edified, and that we would seek to not only be edified in this place, but to carry it forth throughout the world. We ask for all those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so in the last hour, we started to explore the first 10 verses of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1 through 10. And I'm going to read that again here for reference, just so we can all be on the same page. The first hour I read it out of the ESV. This time I'll read it out of the NASB. I understand a lot of us have those two translations, so we'll read it out of the NASB this time. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So in the first hour, we talked about the contrast between Paul's letter here to the Thessalonians and his letter to the Corinthians. And I would encourage you, if you weren't here for that this morning, then you go back and listen to that. It kind of helps build some foundation, some background for what we're going to talk about this morning. But now, in this hour, we're going to just get right into it. I have 6 points that we're going to go through regarding this first 10 verses of this passage. Starting with number one. They were faithful, loving, and steadfast in hope. This comes to us from verse 2 and 3 of the passage. You can see that there. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, of our God and Father. Faith, hope, and love. These are the three pillars that Paul was fond of using. We're not going to get into all those, but their faithfulness in all three of those things, in hope, in love, and in faith, caused Paul to be thankful for them, remembering them constantly in his prayers. And it got me thinking, how do we show our faithfulness. How can we make our pastor see our faithfulness? How can what would cause him to be constantly remembering us in prayer? Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." I know Pastor Tim would be quick to tell each and every one of us what a joy it is to serve here. I talk with him a lot, and he loves each and every one of you very much. Paul tells the Thessalonians the same thing. The news of their continued faithfulness brought him great joy. They were obeying what he had told them. In chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "For this reason, brethren, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand in the Lord, if you stand firm in the Lord." So remember, from the first hour, Paul is receiving this message from Timothy, who had gone to Thessalonica to stay with them. He'd gotten kicked out of the city by the Jews, and he's in Corinth now, and he had sent Timothy back to spend some time with him. Timothy's delivering him the update about what's going on in the Thessalonian church. Paul is comforted by what he hears coming back from the Thessalonian church, that they were faithful, that they were steadfast, and that they were loving one another. And those are all three things that's kind of the basis of what we do, isn't it? I mean, those are the foundation of the work as Christians. Those are what we do as Christians. But is that enough? In chapter 4, verse 1, regarding they're walking in obedience. And again in chapter 4, verse 10, regarding their love for one another, Paul acknowledges that they were doing these things, but he exhorts them both times to do still more. And that's our pastor finds great comfort in our faithfulness. More importantly, our Lord requires and deserves faithfulness. Faithfulness in all things: church attendance, prayer, Bible study, evangelism, exhorting and strengthening one another, walking in obedience, our love for one another, being steadfast in hope. All of those things our Lord deserves from us. And while we can comfort and bring joy to our pastor by excelling in those things and doing still more of those things, we owe that to our Lord outright for what he's done for us. So what causes us to do those things? What causes us to have steadfastness of hope, to have faith, to love one another? And that brings us to point number 2. And this is from verse 4. They were chosen by God. It's because we have been chosen by God that we have faith. Because we have been loved by God, we know how to love one another. It's because God is faithful that we have a steadfast hope. You see, these things don't come naturally from within us. It's not something that we have on our own. These are gifts. These are gifts that come to us from God. It's been given to us because he's chosen us. And having been chosen by God, they, the Thessalonians, had the gift of the Holy Spirit, which allowed them and us too to believe with full conviction the message of the gospel and to trust fully in Christ. Now, that's important, that full conviction. What does it mean to have full conviction about something? We'll come back to that. First, how does Paul know they were chosen by God? This is Freddie brought this up this morning. How does Paul know they were chosen by God? He knows because the word came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The implication here is that if they hadn't been chosen by God, their gospel would have had no power. Paul's word would have had no power. Anybody's word to them would have had no power. It's because they were chosen by God and because they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit that the word came to them in power. And that's important to note. There would be no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There would be no conviction of the truth of the gospel if they hadn't been chosen by God. Now back, what does it mean to have full conviction about something? Some of your translations have this as full assurance or great conviction, depending on how you look at it. Believing something with full conviction means to put your entire trust in the truth claims of that belief. You're willing to sacrifice all that you have for the sake of that which is promised in that claim. I'd like to talk about an example, and just bear with me here. This is not a perfect example, and there are some holes in this as an analogy, but just go with me and try and picture yourself in this position. So let's say you're on a journey. You come to a large body of water in your path. You can't see the other side. You can't see the opposite shore. You look to your right, and it's shoreline, and you look to your left, and it's shoreline. This thing is just right in your path, right? This big body of water. And you see a man there sitting by the side of the lake, and he's got a boat. And he says, you have to cross this lake. And this boat is the only way to do it. You look at the boat. You ask, is that thing seaworthy? You don't know how long this journey is going to be. You can't see the opposite shore. And the man says, yes. It's carried me and many others across the lake. It'll carry you safely across too. Now this could go a couple of different ways, four or five different ways. The first, and I think we see often in our society, is you see some other people coming down the path behind you and they just walk right by into the water. They don't even stop. They don't even see the guy standing there. They just pay no attention at all. They're just moving forward, walk right in the water, drown. Don't even see a need to get a boat. Second, you don't believe him at all. You carry on down the shore. I don't need to cross that lake. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. You might even warn people that you come across later on. Hey, there's a crazy guy back there with a boat saying we got to cross this lake. And the only way to get across is with the boat. Watch out for him. You might be convinced that he's telling the truth, but you move on down the shore because you aren't willing to risk your life for it. Yeah, maybe he is telling the truth. Maybe I do need to cross that lake. But I'm just going to keep carrying on. I'll think about it for a little while. I'll come back to that. You might be convicted that he's telling the truth. You feel like you should at least give it a try. You know, maybe there's something to what he's saying. I'll give it a shot. So you push the boat in the water. You kind of rock it back and forth. You start to see a little water come in the bottom of the boat. It's got a small leak. Probably not enough to sink it. But you think, you know, I'm just going to drag this back up on the shore. And thanks, but no thanks. I'll find another way. I'll find another way to get across this lake. I believe you. I believe I need to get across, but surely that boat's not the only way to get there. You could be fully convicted or have full assurance that he's telling the truth. And what does that look like? You push the boat off into the water. You pack everything you own into it. You load your family into the boat and you begin paddling up from the shore. The small leak is still there. Still there. So you bail water, you try to patch it the best you can, but you keep that word in the back of your head what the man had said. This boat will get you across safely. The whole time we're trusting in the word of that man and the fact that others have gone before us, and we are fully convicted with what he said was the truth. We put everything into it. Now, obviously, this isn't a complete picture of what God-given faith produces in his children. It does, however, demonstrate what it means to have full assurance or conviction in the claims of the gospel. The Thessalonians received the word, believed it, because the Holy Spirit delivered it to them, and they begin to live their life trusting fully in Christ as their Savior. They saw that same boat that you and I saw and thought it was the most beautiful craft they'd ever seen. And I ask you this morning, what do you see when you see that boat? And we, of course, know that I'm not talking about an actual boat. I'm talking about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the only way to get us across that gulf. What do you see when you see him? Are you fully convicted? Are you fully trusting in him? Or are you like the people that just walk on by into the water? Do you say, well, I'll come back to that later? Let me think about it some. And so forth in that example. That brings us to number three. And this is found in verse 6 of our passage today. They were imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. More importantly, they were imitators of the Lord. You'll recall what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul's focus isn't to glorify himself or his companions with the fact that the Thessalonians were imitating him. He's not boasting. You imitated us. That's a good thing. Paul was establishing the fact that if he's only imitable because Christ is imitable. And since Paul is imitating Christ, we would do well to follow in his footsteps. In order to imitate something, you have to spend hours and hours studying every aspect of that thing. Think about an actor who's studying to play a role. That actor is going to watch somebody. Let's say they're trying to play an individual. They're going to watch how they move, how they stand, how they dress, how they talk, how they interact with everybody. They're going to spend hours and hours learning every little aspect of that person's character and everything about them. And that allows them to be able to imitate that person. They don't become that person, but they get pretty close sometimes. Some of the better actors do. Studies have shown that people tend to imitate people that they admire, like, or around a lot. You've seen a group of kids talking together. They all start to sound the same. They tell the same jokes. We've seen the kids back here with the Coke bottle on top of their head. I love that, by the way, the cone heads. But you know, you see that repeated over and over again. The kids imitating one another. Those are the people they like. Those are the people they want to be around and they want to be like. The point I'm trying to make is that we need to seek out those who are worthy of imitation. Just as the Thessalonians imitated Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we can find those who might be more spiritually mature than us. Maybe they've dealt with some of the issues that we've dealt with. Maybe they've had some of the same struggles that we've had. And we can imitate their behavior. But we need to be careful. We only imitate anyone in so much as they're imitating Christ. We're very fortunate that God has given us great examples throughout the scriptures of men and women worthy of imitation. He's also provided examples for us in our lives. But just like the actors, we can only truly imitate someone if we spend time with them, studying their lives, trying to model our behavior after theirs. This is true when we imitate men just as much as it's true when we imitate Christ. This can go bad too. And keep that in mind. How much time do you spend in the world imitating people who have nothing to do with Christ? Actors, sports figures, comedians, all those things. Maybe there's a particularly successful person in your job that they've really gotten ahead in their career and you want to imitate their behavior. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Choose wisely who you imitate, and only imitate them in so much as they're imitating Christ. And that brings us to number four. In addition to imitating Christ, verse 7 tells us that they were examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere. Some of them even joined Paul on his journeys. And that's found in Acts 20. Some of the Thessalonians later on had joined Paul in his missionary journey, planting the churches. We need to ensure that we're imitating Christ and those who are imitating him. And by doing that, we become imitable too. Is your life worthy of imitation? Is my life worthy of imitation? I don't know. You know, if Pastor Tim talks about being beat up all week by studying these texts, then I feel it. I know exactly what he's talking about. Would I want my children? Would you want your children, your family, your coworkers, those you interact with on a daily basis to imitate you. And I'm talking about imitating the way Paul was imitated. Spending hours and hours studying and following every action that you do. And I think all of us would say, no, I don't want anybody imitating me in that way. It's kind of the whole do as I say, not as I do attitude. If you don't want people imitating you, why is that? Why not? Is it because you aren't imitating Christ? Now, none of us is doing this perfectly. It's only by God's grace that any of us are worthy of any kind of imitation. That's the danger of imitating man to begin with. Our fellow sinners are always going to fall short of the perfect example. And who is our perfect example? Jesus Christ. We should all be striving to make ourselves worthy of imitation nonetheless, bettering ourselves in whatever way that we can so that we can be an example to someone else. The Thessalonians were an example worthy of imitation to all those around them. It's no mistake or coincidence that Thessalonica is where it is, physically located where it is. It's no mistake that the word came in power so quickly to them as a church. You recall on the map this morning how Thessalonica lies on a well-traveled road bridging the east from the west. Word would travel from Thessalonica so fast it would just make your head spin. In the ancient Greek, we're not talking about text messages and emails here. We're not even talking about snail mail here in the U.S. We're talking about guys walking hundreds of miles on foot to deliver messages. But it would have happened, by their standards, crazy fast, right? And it would have traveled all over the world from there, been carried by sea, by land, not by air yet. I think, what's the Pegasus or the Greek god? I don't know. But anyway, they were strategically located in a place to best allow this message to spread. So the fact that they were an example to all of them around, all those around them, says a lot about God's working in Thessalonica. Word of Thessalonians' faith, hope, and love traveled quickly throughout the region and beyond. God was doing a work in them with the purpose of His name being glorified by believers far and wide. Indeed, we even have their faithfulness recorded for us in the Word of God. Here we are thousands of years later, thousands of miles away, and we have their faith, hope, and love as an example to us. It speaks a lot about them. It speaks a lot about God's work in that church. Now, this is definitely true as individuals, but we see here that there's a corporate aspect as well. Are we, as a church, worthy of imitation? Do we glorify God in our love for one another? Do we glorify God in the preaching and teaching here? Do we glorify God in our service, not only to one another, but also to those who are visiting? Like Paul, our desire to be imitated has nothing to do with building us up, but has everything to do with Christ being proclaimed and God glorified by our example. Verse 8 of our passage refers to the word of the Lord sounding forth or echoing forth from them. The Thessalonians weren't the source of this message, but the message was received by them, reinforced by them in their experiences, and then passed on, echoed out to the rest of the world, sent out to the rest of the world. God has blessed us richly in this place with teaching and wisdom here. We have some brilliant minds here. We have some well-studied men here. We have our pastor who teaches us excellent messages every Sunday. We're going through the Word on Wednesday night. We've been truly blessed to have all of those things, but what are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? Are we absorbing it? The Thessalonians, they received those messages, amplified it, and sent it out. Are we doing that? I think it's a sad day when the Word of the Lord dies in the church. We're built up. Yeah, we're edified. That's great. But is God glorified in the world by us absorbing that message? We have to take it from this place. We have to take it out of here, what we learn, and deliver it to those who need it on the outside. We have to be that guy sitting next to the boat saying, hey, you got to get across this lake, and this is the only way. Our job is to carry it forth to the world. And that can be simple as reposting the messages from Sunday on your Facebook. That can be, it's one button. I even tried. I'm the most technologically challenged person. Well, maybe not the most, but I'm pretty technologically challenged. It's one button to post a sermon from here on Sunday to your Facebook. You might even say, hey, this was a great sermon. You should listen to this. And then it reaches all 30 of my friends. Wait, is that funny? Is that not very many? I don't know. I'm actually not even on Facebook, but I think I only had about 30 friends when I was on there. But you guys have hundreds of friends who have hundreds of friends who have hundreds of friends. All it takes is to share the message. Post a link to sermon audio. That's it. And I would encourage you all to do that. And I think we'll see something great happen in this church. I think we'll see how the word starts to echo forth from this place. It's not just being absorbed and dying amongst us. So let's make it an effort. Let's make an effort to do that. And I know it would encourage Tim too. So he would never tell us that, but it would be a huge encouragement to him. So, number 5, and this is from verse 9. They turn from idols to serve the true and living God. We learned in the first hour that many of the believers in the Thessalonian church came from pagan backgrounds. Their entire life, their entire world would have revolved around the worship of idols. Ginger pointed out this morning that they had murals painted in their houses. It was so instilled in their culture that everything about that society in Thessalonica was about idol worship. They would be consumed with what the gods had to say about things. What do the gods say about this or that? Are the gods smiling or frowning on me? What must I do to please the gods? I'll tell you, we aren't immune from that kind of idol worship. Not even in this place. We may not have the Greek gods or the oracles that we're looking to for everything, but we have our idols, and sometimes they're dangerously subtle, disguised as worthwhile endeavors. What do our friends, family, the latest self-help guru have to say about this or that? Is my boss smiling or frowning on me? What must I do to please the world? We idolize our marriages, our children, our friendships, our careers. I have the great joy of commuting on the San Antonio highways for about an hour, 5 times a week in my car. And I listen to the radio sometimes. Most of the time it's country music, the AM station kind. With a crackle and pop and everything. Sometimes I listen to Christian talk radio, and more I find myself more and more just turning it off and praying. That's an hour that I don't have any other time that I can spend in prayer. But one of the things I notice when listening to Christian talk radio is how much it revolves around having a better marriage, raising kids, finding joy and success in your career. Now, don't get me wrong, those are important things. There are some valuable lessons that we need to learn. And we can all do a better job with those things. The point is that we're in real danger of creating idols of those things. What's our motivation for bettering our marriage? What's our motivation for raising our kids in a certain way? What's our motivation for finding joy and success in our careers? Is it to make life easier and more comfortable for us, more enjoyable for us? Or is our motivation in bettering those things to serve God, to serve the living and true God? Paul commends the Thessalonians here for turning to God from those idols to serving the living and true God. We would do well to identify the idols in our lives, turn from them, seeking only how we might better serve our God and Savior. Identify those idols, the subtle ones. Those are the ones that get us. And be careful about those things. Finally, we come to verse 10. This is number 6, point number 6. They anxiously awaited his Son from heaven, who delivers them from the wrath to come. The wrath of God is coming to judge the world. Make no mistake. All will fall under his judgment. None will escape that judgment. Praise the Lord, though. Those who are trusting in him alone have a deliverer in Jesus Christ. The Son of God became flesh, lived a perfect life, suffered, died, and rose again to deliver his people from the wrath to come. And guess what? He's coming back one day. Amen? Are you anxiously awaiting his return? No doubt there are some in the world, like the Thessalonians, who are suffering intense persecution. They anxiously await the return of the Lord, for sure. Our brothers and sisters in China and in other Muslim countries, where they're persecuted, harshly persecuted, they anxiously await the return of the Lord. Those suffering for the sake of Christ long for the time when they can be delivered from this world into the presence of their Father in heaven. Even Paul longed for a time when he could shed this body of sin and death. He says in Philippians 1, 23 through 24, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. But what about those who aren't suffering intense persecution for their faith? That's us, right? How many of you left your house this morning in the cover of darkness, took a back road, made lots of turns to avoid being followed? How many of you will lose your house, job, or be thrown into prison for being here this morning? None of us, right? We don't know what it is to be persecuted like these guys are. Praise God that we live in a country where, at least for now, we don't fear those kinds of things. This blessing also comes with a challenge and a great responsibility. How many of you are anxiously awaiting the return of the Son? And before you answer that for yourselves, I want to paint a picture of what it means to anxiously wait for someone. I immediately thought of several examples and knew right away that I wasn't awaiting anxiously the return of my Savior. Definitely not like our son, our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica were. I want you to think about what you do at your house when you're expecting an important guest. I'll tell you how it goes at our house. Kara spends the day cleaning everything in the house. I actually said it was several days, but she told me how to change it. So, she spends the day cleaning the house, vacuuming, mopping the floors, making sure the kitchen is clean, which I don't understand because it's just going to get dirty again. And on and on. She makes me mow the yard and make sure everything's picked up. The grill's in working order. We hose the chicken poop off the sidewalk in the back porch so they can come poop on it again. They have a nice, fresh, clean place to go. The kids clean up their rooms and spray all the wasps under the treehouse in anticipation of playing out there. Raina's duty, She has to go out and murder all the wasps under the treehouse. It's all hands on deck at our house. Sometimes for days in advance. And then, just before the time for our guests to arrive, the kids will go sit out in the yard looking down the driveway. They'll drop everything. They'll put everything aside. And they'll go sit out in the yard looking down the driveway, waiting for the arrival of our friends or family. Kara and I do the same thing. We start to pace. Start to pace back and forth, kind of looking out the window. Are they here yet? Do I need to look busy when they get here? That's when you sit down with your book and wait for them to, oh, let me put my book away and go answer the door. Yeah, I'm glad you guys know what I'm talking about. And that's just for Grandma. That whole thing. What are we doing for our Lord? I'll tell you, He doesn't care about how clean the house is or whether the yard is mowed. He cares about our spiritual condition. That's what He wants to see. He wants to see His children working in faith, laboring in love, and steadfast in hope. He wants to see us busy about His Father's work. Amen. Paul tells the Thessalonians later in this chapter that the Lord will return like a thief in the night. What will you see when He comes to your house on a Friday evening after a long work week? Are you anxiously awaiting the return of the Lord? There's an old saying attributed to Martin Luther that I really like. Tim is, I believe he said this before, but, and it may not be Martin Luther who said it, but it's a good quote, so I'm going to say it here. He says, "Preach and live as if Jesus were crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is returning tomorrow." I had our brother Philip read Exodus 3 this morning for the scripture reading. You don't have time to get into that now. Originally, I'd titled this message "A Tale of Two Peoples." Again, not in any relation to the Dickens novels. I wanted to look at two different churches that were examples of two different aspects of the gospel being preached and two different peoples who received the gospel message. And what we saw in Exodus 3 this morning was the word of God to the people of Israel through Moses, but coming in word only. And how do we know it came in word only? Or at least as Paul talks about coming in word only here. The people of Israel didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul was bringing a message of salvation to the people of Thessalonica. He was bringing the message that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He is the one that has come to deliver them from the wrath to come. We see that picture way back in Exodus. God tells Moses in chapter 3, verse 7 through 8, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Then in chapter 4, verse 29 through 31, we're told that Moses faithfully delivered the promise of God to his people. And after seeing the signs that Moses had given, they believed. They said, "Okay, we're convinced, Moses. Let's go." They bowed their heads and they worshiped. But we know what happened there, don't we? We know what happened the rest of that story of the Exodus. How many of the original group of Israelites who were brought out of Egypt actually made it to the Promised Land? Two. Yep. Joshua and Caleb. In fact, we see time and time again, when faced with adversity, the people of Israel losing all faith in God, desiring to return back to Egypt, back to slavery. We look at that now and we say, "Come on, guys. You don't want to go back to slavery. You got the Promised Land, right?" But they wanted to return back to slavery in Egypt because that's all they knew. That's what they knew. That's where they were comfortable. Things were easier back in Egypt. At one point, they say, "You've let us out here to starve. At least the Lord would let us die in Egypt. We had food in the pots. We stood by the meat pot." Right? Even though they were slaves, they would have rather gone back to slavery than to trust that the Lord would deliver them to the promised land. Some of you here today, like the Israelites, will hear the message of salvation. Perhaps for a time you might believe. You might be convinced for a little while. You might test the waters for a little while, attending church, sometimes for years at a time. But you never really believe with full conviction that Jesus is the only Savior from the wrath to come. Either you don't see that there's wrath coming, you don't care that there's wrath coming, you think there's some other way that you can get out of that you can avoid that wrath. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way. Some of you believers here might be tempted for a time to return back to our idolatrous ways. It's easy for us to do that sometimes. We get into, for a long time, fishing and hunting was my idol. I was a fishing and hunting zealot, if you will. My whole life revolved around that. I spent a lot of time away from my family for the sake of that. Anything can become an idol. And all of us have a tendency to return back to those things. We have to be careful that we're not falling back into those things. So I urge you today, trust in the one who's able to deliver you from the wrath to come. For those of you who don't know him, cry out to him. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you will be saved. Amen?
Amen.
Submit your life to him. Continue in your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. That's all any of us can do. And we do so by the grace of God and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.